All right, this week we're doing a question and answer week on our study through Colossians. So I can't really tell you where to head, but if you want to see things that are related to what we've been studying in Colossians, you can stay there in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 tells us all of the like practical sides of the same theology that Paul is sharing in Colossians. So you can compare and contrast that. So this week, it takes a little bit different of a form. Some of you guys might not have been here in a while or have been here on a week where we're doing Q&A. So I'm not up here with an outline of like, here's what I'm going to tell you. This is what you're going to learn. I hope that's not how it comes across on every other week. But specifically this week, these are questions that people from church have asked about the study of Colossians. You might have more questions and you can ask them whatever you want. But as far as getting them to answer is good. So that's what we're doing this week. And then next week, we're going to start our short sermon series. I usually manage to do a short topical series to change things up a little bit. So we're going to be doing, I'm calling it Jump in the Deep End, where instead of using Christian phrases, which are meant for good things, not just talking about Christianese words, but like what you tell someone when they're experiencing fill in the blank, we have all these Christian cliches that are meant to actually say something useful, but the cliche makes it harmful instead of helpful. And so what we are going to learn through this series is just through a couple examples of them, how to, instead of trying to rescue someone with shallow words, we're going to jump in the deep end and come alongside them. And pick them up with the reality of the truth behind the cliche without just using the cliche and assuming everyone knows what the usefulness behind it is. So if you're interested in that, that will be, I think I've got it scheduled for 6 weeks, and I've got like the first 4 weeks planned. So we'll see if that, see maybe we're done after 4 weeks. But all right, so Colossians, I heard quite a bit from all of you. You guys have been quite vocal about enjoying the book study, the series, some questions throughout. And thankfully, sometimes when you get to the Q&A week, you're like, I hope they don't ask a whole bunch of questions that I'm like, this is clear that I just did a terrible job of teaching this. So you guys all did a great job. It's cool how it works, that the questions all seem to center around, okay, so I kind of like got a new grasp on Colossians, but now like what does it look like in my life? And hopefully that's not because I've been talking way up here this entire time, and it's just like we want to cement what is it going to actually do in our lives. And so we're going to just take a couple of minutes here today to talk about various aspects of Colossians and what does it practically look like in our lives today. So first question is from Colossians 1:23. So if you want to look at that, I'm going to look at it so I don't misquote it. It's the exact question is about the if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away. But in order to know what that is talking about, we have to back up a little bit. So we're going to back up to verse 21 and read through. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions, but now he, Christ, has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you wholly faultless and blameless before him, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. So the question is, Colossians 1:23 seems to have like a condition attached to it, to the specifically to being presented holy and blameless and faultless, depending on what your translations are, those various words. But how is it that there's this like condition to that, especially with how I teach and understand salvation? Those two things don't seem hand in hand. It seems like upon first reading in the English, it sounds like Paul is saying, like, Jesus is going to save you from your sin. He's going to reconcile to you God. You're a part of his family, and he's going to present you holy, blameless, and spotless in the end if you, and then here are the terms, right? If you remain steadfast, grounded in the faith, and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So it seems problematic to us, because in case you're not aware, how I believe about salvation is that it is not something that you can accidentally lose. And I think there's only a small sliver and a crack of a door that says you could maybe decide to abandon your faith, and maybe that would do something in the end. But I believe that salvation, because it's God's job and God doesn't do shoddy work, that we're not just going to lose our salvation. And so I don't think that this has been taken by people who don't believe that. They believe that if you sin too much or bad enough, that you can lose your salvation. So some days and some hours you're going to get there, and some days and some hours you're not going to get there. And so you got to keep yourself, like this verse says, steadfast, remaining grounded, and not abandoning the hope of the gospel. So you got to get your life together. And some people to the extreme kind of teach that all sin actually has degrees to it. Certain sins kick over the entire bucket. Some of them just like take like 3 cups of water out and dump it on the ground. You got to refill it with acts of grace. And so it's a matter of how full your bucket is when you die. And so they will use this verse to say it, and you can see why, right? Nod your head. Like there's an if statement here, and in our minds that usually constitutes a condition. So like in logic, it says if this, then this. So we use that. And I'm bad at that. I managed to pass Introduction to Philosophy where we had to do that in college, but the logic formulations. But we believe this is like if and then. However, when you see the whole of Scripture and not just one verse, you understand that if doesn't always mean there's some layer of doubt. And if doesn't always mean that it is conditioned upon. Okay? We still use if that way. So we have to just remind ourselves of this. So I would say something along the lines of like, if you drank coffee this morning, you are probably more awake, right? So that does have some conditional nature to it. But, like, I'm not doubting that some of you had coffee, right? I did. So if nothing else, I'm more awake than I would be. However, we also, I always have a hard time thinking through in English, but I say it specifically time and time again. So hopefully when you read this in the Scripture, when you see if, you don't always think if. So I frequently say, if this is true of you, then this ought to also be true of you. And that's one of the ways Paul is using it in here. So if we look at it, he is saying, directing to the you, to the audience, right? You were once alienated, hostile in your mind. You used to be over here. But now through his reconciliation, through his death on the cross, he is going to present you holy, faultless, blameless before him, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith. So he's kind of saying, here's what I believe to be true of you. And if it is true of you, then this ought to also follow. Okay? So for our linear way of thinking, it would have probably been more helpful to put this earlier. But oftentimes the word if could be understood in the word since. So since this is true, this ought to be what is true as well. So he's going to present us faultless, blameless, right? And then there's the element, which is why it's translated as if, the element of the unknown, which is if Jesus has radically changed you and you've gone through the death and resurrection of Jesus and into your new life, that outcome is certain. But what isn't so certain is if everyone who claims that that is true has actually done it. So the if is there to say, Paul's not telling every person in the Colossian house church that Jesus is going to do all of those things. He's going to present you holy, faultless, and blameless to just everybody that's part of the Colossian church. I don't want you to ever think that if you're part of this church and I say, Jesus is going to do this for you, I often say, if you believe in Jesus. And this is what this statement is doing here. I understand that the read-through, and there's not a real easy translation way to change that, so we just have to think through it a little bit more to understand that it's not a condition of the outcome is not conditioned on our behavior after our salvation. It is certain because of our salvation, but the only thing that tells us that that is where we're going is if we're doing this thing. So if we want to know that our salvation is secure in Jesus, that we have been changed and we will be presented before God without spots so that we'll get accepted into the eternal state. I mean, we can say heaven right now if we want to, but to be welcomed into the presence of God, one of the things that we need to be looking for here and now is, are we staying rooted and firm on the foundation of the faith that we proclaim, which is the gospel of Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross? So that kind of leads into the rest of the questions. But this condition statement, I wouldn't necessarily agree that it's a complete condition statement the way we think of it in logic formulations. And our salvation is secure, but the reality of it working out in our lives is a question of self-evaluation. Am I doing this, or am I still bumping around here, there, and everywhere? Because in the context of Colossians, that's kind of what we're doing, is going around all over the place. James talks about a double-minded man being unstable in all his ways, getting blown around by every wind of doctrine. I probably combined like four different verses there. But that is kind of what's happening in Colossians, is, you know, we got Jewish legalism, we've got some Jewish and non-Jewish mysticism, we've got Gnosticism, and then we've got the basic elemental principles of the world of paganism. And so what Paul is saying is, how do we know that we're going to end up faultless before God is if we stay on the gospel, which doesn't teach us those things. But when we find ourselves wandering, do we bring ourselves back? Right? So instead of believing, well, I can do enough good works that God has to let me in, we're like, well, now we're abandoning the foundation of the faith that we have. We have to stay put that God's the one that's saving us, and not us, not our actions. And so we stay put instead of being drawn away. Okay? Anyone more confused than they were? Thank you for reminding me, because I did want to say that. Yeah. So one of the other elements, because there are multiple of these passages, and by multiple I mean more than like four. Okay? And most people, if you're reading, they'll talk about the warning passages. I think we're going to have to deal with one in Galatians coming up here. I'm pretty sure there's one in Galatians. There's a hotly debated one in Hebrews. There is an element to, it's not really to spook you into doing the right thing, but it is to provide caution. So I was looking, and one of the examples that I was given was, it's kind of like when you're driving on a road and you got signs that says bridge out ahead, or like ramp closed. Like, it's not there because you've already driven off the road. It's there to tell you, like, don't go over there. So it's a warning sign to say, if you abandon the foundation of the gospel, you're abandoning the outcome. Now, the mystery is, if God will still get you there, if you're off track in a particular place in space and time, we don't know that part. But the warning part is there on purpose to say, this road is closed to believers of Jesus. And if you insist on driving through the sign, you should expect it not to go well. And you should not expect to get to the same destination. And so there is a warning there that says, like, if you're going to be a believer of Jesus and God has done all of this stuff for you already, don't take a different path. Stay on the one you're on, so that you get to the outcome. Because the outcome is secure, presuming you stay following the path that you're supposed to. But that, don't read into that, if I obey perfectly, because God anticipates you not doing that. And so that's why there's like that warning and that sliver of a crack that's like, I think scripture leaves enough of a door that says, if you decide, I'm done with this whole being a Christian thing, I'm out of here, I would not anticipate your outcome being the same. I cannot say that because I'm not God, and we can all be thankful for that, because I would have a whole lot stricter rules for how you could get into heaven than God does by his mercy and grace. But there is that warning, that element of like danger in that direction. Don't go there. Thank you. I appreciate that. All right. We're going to move on to our next one. They all kind of are related in some way, shape, or form. I try to put them in an order that helps as well. So second question is about living out the realities of us believing in Jesus, having him taking us from the old way of living and bringing us into the new life and giving us his clothes of righteousness and how that all plays out. So it's a very general question versus as specific as that one was. But I thought that the question is really good. So how do we faithfully practice spiritual disciplines like attending church, reading our Bibles, and praying without merely going through the motions or becoming like the Pharisees who wanted to kill Jesus? And it's a great question. So we'll work through this a little bit at a time, bite-sized chunks. Okay. So first, we all need to grapple with the fact that the Pharisees were doing the spiritual disciplines that they were taught. They even did extra stuff, and they were treated as holier than other people. The first warning about we receive about this way of thinking in Colossians is to say that we are all the same, right? You know, Paul says that explicitly, that there's no Jew, no Gentile, no civilized person or barbarian, no slave, no free. In Christ, we are all equally Christian, okay? And so a lot of this boils down to, which I know we say time and time again, and sometimes it's still an abstract thought even for me, is that the layer that the Pharisees are not getting right is what Jesus said time and time again, is it's not the actions, it's the why behind your actions and your heart behind why you're doing it. Scripture also cautions us to not believe that just because in my heart I feel like I'm doing this for the right reasons is not a guarantee, it is not a safeguard to making sure that what you do next is going to be right. So we can rightfully say that the Pharisees were doing some right things for the wrong reasons. They were doing the right things, and specifically once you get to the Gospels, but that group of people were doing the right things to maintain power in order to get the people to do what they wanted them to do. But to their credit, you know, to not make them the biggest monsters known to mankind, they are just as misguided as we are. They were doing that because they wanted the nation of Israel to experience a revival and God's return. But they wanted it done on their terms. So they thought, here's the system God put in place. If we give them these sacrifices, we give them a tenth of that, a tenth of this other thing. If we do our prayers this many times a day, if we read this scripture all the time, if we don't work too much on the Sabbath, which means don't take too many steps from your house on the Sabbath, all of these things, God has to come back. And in a lot of ways, that's an element of one of the Colossian heresies of paganism, is that if we push the right buttons in the right order, the God machine has to do what we want. We can generate outcomes by knowing the right combination of stuff to do. So then if you're like me, at least in one part of my life, you're like, cool, thanks, Pastor Caleb. I will just stop doing all the spiritual disciplines because it doesn't affect the outcomes. And if you're doing the things to affect outcomes, then you're not really doing them and God's not really pleased with them because it's not the things that he's worried about. Which is why he tells Israel for like years, stop offering these animals I told you to offer because you're just doing it because you think that I will not let enemies crush you, even though you're worshiping all these other gods in addition to me. It's like, just stop doing it. I want you to actually repent and leave the gods behind. But just because we could experience some danger of becoming a holier-than-thou, goody-two-shoes Christian, doing all the right things, and there's a slight danger of us doing it for the wrong reasons, it's not a good enough reason for us to abandon the things. Because that's kind of what the Pharisees did anyway, so I won't beat that horse too much for you. But we do have right things that we can be doing, but we can do them for the right reasons. Which is what Jesus says multiple times. I don't remember which gospel, so you're just going to have to look it up. When he talks about, like, I think it's in the Sermon on the Mount. This is my best guess. Matthew 5 through 7. When you fast, don't do it like the Pharisees that put on a show. When you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you pray, pray in secret. And God who sees in secret will reward you in secret. Is that we have the spiritual disciplines, some of which are visible and done communally, that we should be doing because they are good for us. But we have to constantly instruct our hearts that we're doing it because and in response to what Jesus has done, not so that we can get something out of the deal. Paul would have a hissy fit if he encountered you doing that, because his whole point in Colossians is you've already got everything. You think that by praying multiple this set number of times a day, reading this many verses in your Bible, memorizing this part of this, going to this many meetings, is going to somehow get you something more? You already are united to the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all that exists. What else are you thinking you're going to get? But it's one of those things where it says, like, if you have all of this in Christ, why would you not want to spend time talking to God? Which is why Colossians ends with, devote yourself to prayer, keeping your eyes open. If all of this is true, that we are united inseparably to the creator of the universe who died for our sins and brought us into new life, why would you not want to spend time reading about that? Why would you not want to hang out with a whole bunch of other people, weirdos, that also believe that? Why would you not want to tell others about that? See, and that's the thing, is that what has already changed on the inside can generate the same sort of actions as somebody who doesn't give a rip, which is why there's this element of if. Some of y'all look like Christians to me. I don't know, because I don't see your heart. Some of you might look like better Christians than even some Christians that in God's eyes, God's like, that person, although they don't read my word all that often and they don't pray very long and they do tend to freak out a lot, they're part of my family. Meanwhile, this one's trying to earn my favor. And so the question of how do we do this is boiling down to, why am I doing this? And the answer should be, because Jesus has already loved me. Not because Jesus is using this as a measure for how much I love him or how much he's going to love me. And I understand that. It's really tricky, and it's a caution. And it's good to be aware of it. I'm glad that the question came up, because if we just say, oh, cool, read all this great stuff about in Colossians about Jesus being the creator and sustainer of the universe, and it says devote yourself to prayer, order your household, I'll just do that. And we don't do it out of a heart motivation, out of response to Christ, it's not going to generate the outcomes that we're looking for, and then we're going to get dissatisfied with it. So on that, I would encourage you that spiritual disciplines, much like most of life, things are not inherently good or bad on their own. It's when we start engaging with them that they are. So fasting can be a good spiritual discipline, but if you do it with the wrong motivation, or you do it the wrong way, or you only do it when you want to manipulate God into doing something extra for you, it's not good, even though it's commended in Scripture. Same with prayer, same with Bible reading, meditation. All these things are good for us if we do them the way God wants us to do them. Okay? Moving on similar like fashion, but this one, I think I could guess on this. Yep, good. Chapter 3, Colossians 3, verse 1. So if you have been, see how he does that? He's building a condition on what he's going to say, but he's not doubting that believers have been raised with Christ. He's just saying, like, if this is true about you, if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. And when the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So this question asks, so what does it mean to set your mind on the things above? It's such a great verse. It's probably on like somebody's journal or art in your household, or you'll see it plastered. This is one of those verses like that the YouVersion that I use probably would put up there. You know, set your mind on things above. And it's great, right? Very poetic. It gives you the warm tinglies, and I don't usually get the warm tinglies much. And then you're like, I don't know what that means. I'd love to do that, but what does it mean? So I think to the extreme, you know, we have another saying, it's not in scripture, but that somebody is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. The only thing that they do is talk about how great heaven's going to be in God and Jesus. And like, they'll do that when they're supposed to be like negotiating their insurance rate. Okay, and like, okay, so if you're so focused on the things in heaven, you can't even do any responsibilities on earth, that's not what this verse is trying to tell you to do. And it's not even realistically about, think about the eternal state and the outcome of new life in Jesus more. It's not saying that, like, use that to wipe away all your problems in life. It's like, well, someday I'm going to make it to heaven. It's kind of one of those like Christian cliches. It's like, well, God will make all things new. That's true. I mean, it's literally in the Bible. But when we missay it in wrong situations, it can be dismissive of what is happening. So it's not even about that. So, and then the follow-up question is, what are some practical applications? So I'm going to do the best I can. I like to think up here more than down here, and mainly because what I don't want to do is there's a group of, I don't know, 35, 40 people here today, and I tell you, like, here's an application point for this, that everybody is now going to try and do that thing and miss the thing that they're supposed to be doing in their life that the Holy Spirit's trying to get their attention on. So I try to make sure that we understand the principle first and hope that you will think through practical application in your life, but since it is the question, we'll do that. So the high level that I want us all to understand, because some of the examples I give might not be useful to you, that's fine, is that I think that the best way to set our minds on things above is to ask ourselves the questions before we act or talk. Would I say or do this in the fully realized kingdom of Jesus? Would I do this if Jesus were reigning on earth right now and Satan was bound up? If the answer is no, then don't do it. Don't say it. Because the setting of our minds on things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, the Messiah, the anointed King of the universe, right? So what Paul is saying is, if Jesus really is your king, you need to live here like it's true now. Because eventually you're going to get there. That's what he said earlier that we talked about. You're going to get there, and he's going to make you holy, blameless, and perfect in the sight of God. But what we do now, while we are on the earth, the things that are below, we don't focus on those things. We don't focus on how much people are hurting us and offending us, if we're getting what is rightly due to us, if we can manipulate circumstances to generate the outcome that we're looking for. Instead, how we evaluate our day-to-day living is, can I imagine myself doing this if Jesus were sitting on a literal throne and ruling my life? Because Paul's going to argue He is. there's no if. Jesus is sitting on a throne in heaven, overseeing the entire cosmos. You happen to be here for a short period of time. And if you've already declared Jesus is my king, then you should start living like a citizen of his kingdom. So thinking about things that are above, thinking about the things in heaven ought to impact how we live our lives. But it is not, again, just to think about, oh, heaven's going to be such a wonderful place more frequently. It's to ask, will I do that in the future when Jesus is fully actualized in reality, ruling the entirety of the human race? Because if not, then I shouldn't do it. And if so, then maybe I should do it and figure out how to do it correctly. So, for example, setting your mind on things above would not be to allow ourselves to fall into worry about our circumstances and to dwell on the problems and the complications and then to come up with our own solutions to them, because that's what people on earth do. And in the eternal state, we won't have worries. Jesus promises to take care of all of those who are part of his family. He will provide your every need. He also promises that he will always hear you if you call on him. And so that being the reality of Jesus being king, we will worry. We will have problems. We will have to do things. But while we are working our way through them, we look to Jesus and we talk to him. And then we act in those problems the way we would act in the future. A lot of ways that this setting your mind on things that are above also can be understood in verse 12 and 13. This generated list that Paul has of, like, this is what I would anticipate a life that has let Jesus rule to be. They would be heartfelt in compassion. They would be kind. They would be humble and gentle, patient, and giving and receiving forgiveness. These are the traits of the citizens of Christ's kingdom. And so here and now, while we're still having to deal with people who make our lives a mess, we act that way. So whether that be your spouse, your parent, your kid, your coworkers, your boss, your government, whatever the case may be, when we face these things, we face them knowing that Jesus is our king. And not just king in the sense that, like, it's such a confusing day and age to live in right now. People are out there being like, Jesus is king, and like what they're really saying is, like, Jesus is king and he'll squash the people we disagree with. Again, an unhelpful way to use Christian theology. Because there is a reality in which the judgment of Jesus is coming on the disobedience of man. But it's so lazy to just say, Jesus is king, in response to a disagreement about whatever. But if Jesus really is king, he would change what you say, how you say it, when you say it, to whom you say it, and then that your life would back it up. So if Jesus is king, let him control your life, because you can't make him control somebody else's life. If Jesus is your king, let him control your life. Let him control your household. Let him control how you behave in the workplace and in the neighborhood. Okay? And then the last one is very similarly applied. I would say, like, this one about setting your mind on things above definitely is, which why they use the word mind, is more of an internal disposition of, I'm going to start looking at life differently from the lens of Jesus. And this question is more about asking about some practical examples of what does, like, a firm faith look like? So if you turn back, I think, to Colossians 2, verse 5, Paul throws this out there that whether I'm with you or not, says, okay, verse 5, for I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are. It's kind of like what we just talked about. Jesus, my king, am I processing things in order with that reality? See how well ordered you are, as well as and the strength of your faith in Christ. A lot of that is going to say the firmness of your faith. That word firm and strength is a military term to talk about a formation that is like super strong, like almost impenetrable. The Romans were good at this. You talk about the shields over top of each other, basically turned people into tanks. It was pretty cool. But it does also have this element to talk about like architecture, like you got to have your foundation, right? Otherwise the house is just going to fall over. And so it's the stability of your faith. Is it firmly planted? Which is what he repeats this time and time again. Like we were talking about earlier, is that if you remain steadfast, and then he says, if you are rooted in the gospel. So what does it look like for someone to have a firm faith? I would say that it's something that you can't evaluate in the granular minute-to-minute situation. I think that what this is talking about is a external testimony that their faith actually is doing something. And so oftentimes we don't even remember to think about this until someone dies, which is unfortunate, because then once they're dead, you don't have the opportunity to allow them to mentor you and disciple you in it. But it is the ability to say over a long period of time, lots of things have changed, but their hope in Jesus is not one of them. Lots of things have happened to them, good, bad, or otherwise. Yet they still tell you the exact same thing, that Jesus is good. And I believe in him, and so should you. It's like the opposite of what I said earlier, with James saying a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And the Colossian church is like, well, it's not even like I got two options. I got like six. Trying to add it to Jesus, I'm running around like a chicken with my head cut off. And Paul is saying, I want you to be firm. The hope of the gospel is the only sure place to land, and I want you to stay there. And it's hard, and it's not like you won't ever have problems. You talk to anyone that you think right now, man, that person is a veteran believer in Jesus. They have a strong testimony of faithfulness. They look at life well. They seem to always do what is right. Go talk to them. Ask them. So did you ever have any rough parts? Have you always been this way? And if they exhibit the character traits of Christians here, that they'd be humble, they'd be like, no. And they'd probably be like, hey, so like last Wednesday, this thing happened, and I was like, I don't know what I'm going to do. It's through thick and thin that we say, I've planted my feet. Jesus is the only place I want to be. There's an element of stubbornness, but for the goodness of God, that you can exhibit to say, I'm good. I'm united to the creator and sustainer of the universe. I'm going to make it all the way to the end. I've died to the old way of living. I've come to life to the new way of living. I'm looking forward to the part where like I don't have to actively wrestle with that all the time, and I get to actually see Jesus on a throne. I don't need anything else. I'm good. When you lose your job, when your house falls apart, and you have relationship issues, it doesn't wipe them away effectively as much as he will when he wipes away every tear from our eye and brings us into the eternal kingdom. But to say, I don't need to try something else. But I will caution us that firmness of our faith, staying planted and being immovable, doesn't mean that we stay put and complacent. Some of us have been saved and doing this Christian thing for several decades now. And I don't want you to be satisfied with things that, you know,
man, like 40 years ago, this one thing really kept me on track. And thank God it did. Your faith needs to be active today and this week. You will not arrive at this full measure of being blameless, faultless, and holy before God, but there's an infinite amount of steps in which you can take towards it. Don't get complacent with, well, I had this really cool couple of years or a decade, and just coast into eternity. Don't let the imagery of being firm in your faith make you feel like you're stuck in a rut. There's always something else you can grow in, something else you can learn, something else you can help someone else with. The only time that you know that you're done is when you see Jesus. That's part of the element of when he says, well done. It's like you can stop working now. You're here. Till that happens, keep going. Don't be chasing every wind of doctrine all over the place. Don't be forgetting about how Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe and the one who stepped into our mess to fix it. Don't leave for something fancier or more entertaining, something secret and something mystical. But pursue Jesus deeply. There is an endless well. That's what we're called to do. So, next week, let's jump in the deep end. Let's not be satisfied with shallow, trite sayings that convey deep theological truths that, if we would just learn to say them better, would actually potentially be helpful in the right place at the right time. Dear Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Colossians that gives us high-level thinking behind the very ordinary in our lives about how we relate to one another at home, at church, how it teaches us to remember to stay devoted to prayer, to stay connected to you, and to evaluate our lives in light of Jesus actually being our King and having brought us through resurrection into a new life. So we pray as we move on away from the book that the truths would plant deep in our hearts, that it would change our life from the inside out, that we would do good things, not so that we look good and not so that you would like us more, but because you have done good things for us. And in response, we cry, we want more of you. Help us to not stay put, but to keep pushing forward and knowing you more and looking to see that other people will also know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.